I think I mentioned last time that we're going to be looking at some of the characters of the Bible. And we began with Adam. And I had my choice of many people in the book of Genesis. I decided to skip right over all of them and go right to the book of Exodus this evening. So what I'd like you to do is turn to the first chapter of Exodus. I'm going to read the first 10 chapter, the first 10 verses of Exodus 1, and then skip over to the second chapter and read the first 10 verses of the second chapter as well. My design in this is to remind you of some of the things that you know about the other details of this particular history of God's people, and to set the stage for our character tonight. So, hear God's word. This is God's word. It's true, and it's taken from Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." And then in the second chapter, in that context of their oppression by the Egyptians and Pharaoh, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as a wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" This is God's word. Let's ask that he would instruct us and bless us as we look at some of it this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you for the history of your people. Thank you for faithful mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. And we know that this family that we're going to talk about this evening was special to you, and they bear a special place in the history of redemption. And they put before us a wonderful teaching and instruction about our own lives and about our salvation. Instruct us then and bless us as we study these words tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think that God uses these historical accounts from the narratives of the Old Testament the characters that are involved in them, to reveal to us the things that he wants us to know about him as God, that he wants us to know about the world in which we live in, and certainly to teach us something about ourselves. I find it interesting that with very few exceptions, these stories that are recorded for us are recorded with almost without any comment or explanation or application of what it is. We are left then to the rest of the scripture to compare and to see what it is that perhaps God is teaching, even in the narratives that we have. I also think that because it's God's design to designate these people as instructors to us, because so often they reflect the kind of people that we are. People haven't changed much over the years, you know, and we are very much like the characters that we find in the Scripture. And so by looking at these people in connection with other portions of Scripture and examining our own hearts, the Lord does give us some instruction on how we are to come to faith and how we are to live by faith in him. Now, if there's one thing you can know pretty much for sure as you observe the Bible narratives, the Bible stories, that is that some of these people that we run across are pretty messed up people. They're not sanitized. We get the people in the Bible, warts and all. I mentioned that I skipped over many such characters in the book of Genesis. You have Adam and Eve, of course, and we talked about them. But then you go through and you look at Noah and Abraham and his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, and you come down to this wonderful pageantry at the end of the book of Genesis, where God's people find themselves in Egypt. And pretty much these people just show all their warts to us, and we get to see them. But now, once you step out of Genesis and turn the page into Exodus, you find what is, I think, rather extraordinary, at least in my thinking about it, and that is you find this family of people, and what a family it is. You know the situation, and I just read it, that Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob, and he was preserved by God in Egypt, and when Jacob and his other brothers finally made it down to Egypt, God preserved them and multiplied them and prospered them there in the land of Goshen. And he would provide for them during this time, but now oppression came, and it was time for God to deliver his people. About 400 years after, depending on what your chronology is of the Old Testament, but probably about 400 years, the king of Egypt comes to power, and he doesn't know about this guy, Joseph. This is an unknown name to him. He probably could have looked it up, but he does look over on the other side of the Nile, and he sees a whole lot of Hebrews, a whole lot of Israelites, the descendants of Jacob. They are numerous, and therefore for the Pharaoh, because they are so numerous, he says, these people are a threat. We've got to do something. They're peaceful for the time being, but if an enemy were to attack us, and there were threats at that time from the peoples of Palestine and even over in Mesopotamia, if our enemies come and attack us, these Hebrews might join with them, and then we're just done for as a nation. And so he determines to carry out this threat against them, and he commands that all of the male children be drowned in the river Nile. Now, it's at this point, then, that we're introduced, and I read it, but not by name, that we're introduced to this couple. Their names are Amram and Jochebed. Jochebed means God is my glory. And we don't know much about this particular husband and wife. We might observe that they obviously loved their children. They had three, evidently. They had a very deep regard, perhaps even a deeper regard, for the things of God, the people of God, and the honor of God, and so put obedience to God in terms of just the preservation of life in front of their obedience and submission to the one who was ruling over them. But the thing is, there doesn't appear to be, at least that I can think of, somebody will come up to me afterwards and say, well, what about, but it doesn't seem to me as though there's another family where the children represent to us such an abundance of gifts and graces as do the children of Amram and Jochebed. You know, the most famous one is Moses. He was the prophet of God, prophet of the prophets, essentially. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He's very well known. He was the bearer of God's law. He went up onto the mountain to meet with the Lord, the leader of the people of God. He led them out of bondage in Egypt into the promised land, or almost to the promised land. And then, of course, Moses serves very well as the mediator at that time between God and his people. And so you have Moses. And then you have Aaron. Aaron was evidently gifted in speech. We get that as we read through further in the passages in Exodus. He was ordained, therefore, to be a spokesman for his brother before the king, before Pharaoh. He was designated, and we'll talk about this in a minute, he was designated to be the first of the high priests of Israel, the first one to bear those vestments of the glory of that priestly system. And then thirdly, you have Miriam. Miriam is the sister. She's clever, she's witty, she's resourceful, and she's responsible. And it's for that reason probably that her mother put her down there by the river to keep watch over her little brother. She was a singer. She wrote a song, you remember. And she led the choir of the women of Israel to sing the song of Miriam. She's able to stand very well between her brothers as a woman of excellence. So you have this marvelous family. What a family are the Abrams of Goshen, as we're introduced to them here in the first chapter. Now this afternoon, I want to just talk to you a little bit about one of these three, and that's Aaron. He's probably, in some ways, not the most important of these three children, but when you hear his story, I think that you will agree that he holds his own, as a matter of fact, with his little brother, Moses. Moses, you remember, as we read on in the text, is meeting with God in the wilderness at a bush that burns but is not consumed, and he walks over to it and has a conversation with a bush, and the Lord speaks to him out of the bush and gives him instruction that he is to return to Egypt, and it is Moses who is to lead the people out of Egypt into the wilderness for the purpose of the worship of God. And you remember that Moses, his first response was one that he used a couple of other times in his interaction with God. You know, Lord, I don't know if I'm the person to deal with this. I don't know if I'm exactly the one that you really want to do this job. And of course, God encourages him and tells him that he's to go. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, in fact, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I have a speech impediment. I can't speak clearly. I'm not a speech giver, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow to speak and slow of tongue." And remember God's answer to Moses. Do you have a brother? Well, yeah. Well, let me tell you this. Your brother is coming up from Egypt, and he is going to meet with you, and guess what? You're going to be my man. He's going to be your mouthpiece. And so Moses and Aaron. And it's actually interesting and surprising in the narrative of the events of these early portions of Exodus that both of these men are mentioned side by side in most of the interactions that they have with Pharaoh. It's Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron. And Aaron does a lot of the speaking. And so without all the details of those chapters, you're familiar with them, we find that everything goes pretty well with these two brothers. They're active, they're faithful, they do what God commands them. They face the dubious elders of Israel. You mean you really want us to leave? You think this is really a good idea? Yes, the Lord has called us. He's provided for us. Let's go. They show the 10 plagues supervise those. Together they confront the Pharaoh, the magicians of Egypt, and so forth. And they challenge this very stubborn king. And so in the end, after the 10th plague, you'll remember, it's Moses and Aaron that lead the people down across the Red Sea into the Sinai Peninsula, and they show themselves together to be very strong in their service of God, faithful, true to what God had given to them and their Redeemer's promise in leading the people. You remember it's in Exodus 17 that Aaron is the one who holds up the arms of Moses as they are doing battle with the with Amalek and so forth. And so you have this wonderful picture of Moses and Aaron, our character for tonight. And it's very possible that the name of Aaron and the really internal graces that seem to have accompanied Aaron with his gifts and with his skills. As they went into the promised land, you would think that these things would have increased, if only. And here you come to one of the cruxes in the story of Aaron. If only. And as you read the text and the narratives of the book of Exodus, you find, if only he had not let Moses out of his sight. If only Moses had not gone up on that mountain for 40 days. That mountain that was covered with smoke, that mountain that essentially consumed Moses so that nobody knew where Moses was or when he was coming back, or because of their knowledge of God, if he would even come back. And what we find in the description of what happened is that during those 40 days, as Moses was on the mountain, as his life was becoming richer and fuller and stronger in his understanding of God and of God's law, as God revealed to him not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole spectrum of the law of God regarding the behavior of his people, as Moses is made richer and his faith grows in strength, his greatness in the eyes of the world ever since then becomes stronger. Those same 40 days revealed, even as we talked about this morning, something that was weak in the heart and in the mind and in the life of Aaron, his older brother. And so here's the beginning. The fateful words of Exodus 32. The people called to Aaron, "Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And then you have this wonderful story of how one who was so strong and so helpful and so meaningful to the life, who showed great courage and great stamina for the Lord, bends like a blade of grass in a brief little tiny wind in the face of the clamor of an impatient and an idolatrous group of people. Aaron caves in. Now, as I look at this and think about it, you know, don't jump on Aaron too quickly. You know your heart. I know my heart. Most people hold their ground pretty well. Pretty well, as long as someone stands right beside them, patting them on the back, encouraging them, saying, "Attaboy, go for it. Keep on going, brother. You're doing just fine. But when that goes away, when that applause goes away, when that attention, when that affirmation goes away, it can be a very revealing thing. And so it was, I think, with Aaron. As often as the winds of opposition, it's often the winds of opposition that reveal the weakness, the shallowness, even the mischief of one who had been strong up until that time. And I think that the issue is that people like us are often governed sometimes by our own conviction, but oftentimes we're governed by another rudder, and that is the approval of men. Here's what one commentator wrote about Aaron. A man may be a great favorite with the multitude who has no real root in himself. He may speak well under sufficient applause, who has no nobility of character and no strength of will and no backbone, no brow of courage, and no living and abiding faith in God or in the truth of God. When a person, any of us, when we operate with a driving need to be the most popular person, or to be an approved person by other people, very often leadership will fail. A few years ago in the States, there was an emergency situation in the state of New Jersey. And for one reason or another, the candidate that was scheduled within a number of weeks, less than 6 weeks, the candidate that was scheduled to be on the ballot for the position of the senator of the state of New Jersey was removed from the ballot. And so the Democrats were very panicky about trying to get a candidate to put up. And they did find one. And he actually won the election after even such a short time of campaigning. After the election, he was interviewed and asked to comment on the election. And in one of the most astonishingly honest statements I've ever heard a politician utter, Senator Frank Lautenberg said this: "I went around the state of New Jersey and I told the people what they wanted to hear, and they elected me." That's the way it works. Tell the people what they want to hear. Such a truth is certainly an obvious factor in all kinds of leadership in the church. Right from the beginning, pastors have been prone to follow Aaron. For the sake of keeping things calm and the people happy. Paul warned Timothy about that, remember? He said there will come a time when people will gather around them, and I think he's referring to pastors. Pastor will gather around them. He's talking about people who will gather around them, preachers, to say what their itching ears want to hear. And such has been the case since the day that Paul wrote that line. We find it in government, as I just mentioned. But there are other places where leadership is really squandered in the face of the temptation to keep everybody happy. In the home, I think this is so true. I'm not condemning fathers, but you know, fathers, they want those cards on Father's Day that say, "World's Greatest Dad." They want that t-shirt to wear, "Number One Father." And in order to do that, they will very, very often capitulate on principle, on truth, on practice, just in order to keep everybody happy. And by the way, I think moms do the same thing sometimes. We all do it. Teachers, supervisors. It's true among friends and neighbors. The love of popularity, the approval of man, can shipwreck any place of leadership whether it's formal or informal. And so Aaron here, the people come and say, Aaron, you know, you got to do something here, man. You got to make us some gods. Now think of that. Just think about that comment for a minute. Make us some gods who will lead us from here on. And Aaron, he thinks about it, and to use the phrase, I don't know where it came from, but he folded like a cheap suit. He just collapsed, and he said, all right, bring me gold. Bring me all your gold. You got gold, bring gold. And they had gold, evidently, a lot of it. And so they brought the gold, and in really what I think is one of the most amusing stories in the Bible, and one of the most hilarious comments that Moses, you remember when Moses came down, he saw them dancing, and he threw and broke the tablets. Then he went up to Aaron and his brother, and he said, Aaron, what happened here? And Aaron was the first one to use the dog ate my homework excuse. He says, you know, Moses, I don't know how this happened, but they brought gold, and I threw the gold in the fire, and out popped a golden calf. Well, obviously, when God works that kind of a miracle, what do you have to do, Moses? You got to worship it. And Moses, of course, went berserk. That's Aaron. That's Aaron. Such promise. And yet there he was, at the foot of Sinai, pretty much crumbled as a man. Now, that's one side of Aaron, but there's another side to the story of Aaron. In my study and thinking about Aaron, I came across a note from a famous sermon preached and published in the 19th century by the Anglican turned Catholic, John Cardinal Newman. And the title of his sermon was Saintliness is Not Forfeited by the Penitent. Saintliness is not forfeited by the penitent. And the point of the sermon was that neither holiness nor opportunity for faithful service are forfeited by those who know and who confess their sins. Holiness nor faithful service is forfeited by those who know and confess their sin. In fact, we might say that to some extent, the opposite is true. That the more a person is aware of his own personal frailty and sin and weakness, the more firmly he will have to become established in his faith, in his trust, his confidence, and his reliance upon God. And therefore, the more motivated he will be to serve his God. It's often the broken, the deeply humble, whom God sees fit to use in his kingdom. In this case, how does God use Aaron? Well, here's a hint. It comes from the very first verse of the second chapter. A man from the house of Levi. Okay, you got your wheels cranking now? A man from the house of Levi. Amram was a Levite. And in the detailed instruction, this is before Exodus 32, where the golden calf is, but in chapter, 28 of Exodus, you find Moses being instructed by God while he's on the mountain, while he's still on the mountain. God says, Moses, now do you think God knew what was happening down below? I think he did. But God says to Moses, Moses, I want Aaron, and I want Aaron's sons and his family. They are the ones that I am appointing to be the high priest. And Aaron is to head the family of the priests, the Levites. As the high priest, it is Aaron who every time he offers a sacrifice, every time he enters into the holy place of that tabernacle that will be constructed, every time, once a year, when Aaron goes into that holy of holy places on the Day of Atonement, it is Aaron that I want to be the one, Aaron and his descendants, are to be the ones who do this. And of course, what we know is that in that, Aaron is the picture of Jesus. Aaron is the picture of Jesus, the true high priest of a faith-filled people of God. And so I think we have to think as the tabernacle later is constructed. Now, this is after Exodus 32, in the last part of Exodus. Once that tabernacle is set up in the wilderness, and Aaron gets his really fancy robes with the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim and all of that, all of the vestments, Aaron goes in to the holy place. And as the high priest on that first day of atonement, when he took the blood of that sacrifice in his hands and he walked in front of the Ark of the Covenant and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, you know, I think that every time he did that, he dragged into that holy of holy place the sin of Sinai. He dragged his own sin in there with him. This is the image of the book of Hebrews as it portrays the work of the great high priest Jesus. I read it earlier. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think it was Martin Luther who said that on the basis of the fact that the sins of the people of God were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his death, that Jesus was the greatest sinner who ever lived. Whoever died, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross to pay for that sin. Aaron is the perfect picture of that. And as Jesus does that, he now turns back to you and to me as weak and frail as Aaron as we are. I am Aaron. I'm more concerned about the approval of men, of my children, of my wife, my family. But my Savior is sympathetic and compassionate because he, like Aaron, took that sin into the place of sacrifice. And with such compassion, he reinforces that earlier principle. As I acknowledge my sins specifically, I am brought to the place of greater holiness and greater service to the Lord in every place that God calls me to serve. Why? Because my sins are covered by the work of my gracious, compassionate Savior. Every redeemed believer we do sense our sin and our guilt. We think about it. We think about the damage that it does, not just to our relationships within our families, but to our whole lives and our mentality and our minds and our willingness and our eagerness, our enthusiasm. We think about the damage that it does. And I have a great sense, and you probably have a great sense of knowing what it is that God thinks about your sin. And I wonder, do you wonder, am I disqualified? Am I done? Have I just done it too many times? I wonder. Well, think of Aaron. Think of Aaron.
Well, it just popped out. It was just a golden calf. What could I do?
Think of Aaron.
Called by God,
designated to be the first high priest, then he sinned. Then he sinned. But based on that daily, the daily appropriation of the sacrifices, Aaron and his sons kept going in the tabernacle every day, every year, praying, representing the people of God, representing the mercy of God to his people. And you and I, as believers in the one true high priest, you and I have a much more perfect and complete sacrifice pleading for us and allowing us to continue to love and to pray and to serve our God. Dear URC people, don't let this catechism question that we're about to read slip by you just because you've heard it so many times before. We don't repeat it that often in the OPC. I do, and I did in my church before. The sacrifice of your Savior is the thing that satisfies for your daily sin and enables you to be comforted, but also to be engaged to, what does it say? Be willing and ready. Willing and ready in your service of your Savior and King. Aaron, the brother of his better known Moses, points the way to that peace, that comfort, and that promise. What a blessing it is to see that portrayed in the pages of the Scripture. Let's pray together and then we'll confess our faith. Father in heaven, thank you for this simple story of Aaron. It's familiar to us, and maybe some have not yet made the connections. And yet, Lord, what a precious thing it is to know that even Aaron's sin did not disqualify him from usefulness, from holiness, from service to his Master, King, and Lord. And we too, by the blood of not our own death, not our own sacrifices, but because of one who did it in our place, we too are willing and ready to serve you. May that grace be ours through Jesus Christ. Amen.